It might flip to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Oh, that's in the Sermon on the Mount. That's an interesting... I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if God's not got his finger in some things we think and do. But I was just telling you that this lesson, I was thinking about this before Jeff announced that we was going to have Will as the subject for the month. And it just so happened that, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, maybe a little longer than that, I was listening to the radio. We've got Sirius XM, and we listen to the 70s music. I guess that's because that's when we were teenagers and listened to that kind of stuff. But as I was listening, there was a song that came on that reminded me of Matthew, the 6th chapter in particular, because the song was the Lord's Prayer, or what the world calls the Lord's Prayer. And it was being sung by a lady, they called her Sister Janet Mead. I assume from that she was a nun who sang this in the 70s. I didn't look it up or check any of that kind of stuff, but I'm just assuming that. And so, anyway, I was just thinking about that. And I was thinking about the fact that she sang this, and it was beautiful. It's really beautiful song to listen to her sing. She had a nice voice, very nice voice. And as I was contemplating it and thinking about it, I asked myself, and as I looked back at Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 13, where Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and he tells them to pray in this manner or in this way. This is a model prayer. It's not Jesus making a prayer, but he's showing them, or he's demonstrating to them with these words how they should pray and the kind of prayer that they ought to offer. And I think that's important because the world has misused this. They recite this over and over again in all kinds of situations and things like it. But notice that it begins in verse 9, pray then in this way or in this manner. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debtors as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. The thing that struck me in this particular prayer was where Jesus says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as she was singing that over and over again, that phrase just sticks out in my mind. And then Jeff announces that that the subject for this month is will. And so I thought that just was quite interesting. Think about that. What does it mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, in part, I think it means that we want, in praying something like this, we want God's will to be done. And for that to be so, then we must be obedient to what he says or commands. Just as the angels are obedient to God and do those things that he commands them, we would expect, or we should expect, that we do the same. As I thought about that, I can't think of the number of times that I have heard people talk about being fully obedient. And some others have said things like completely obedient. And I've just simply never thought of obedience needing an adjective to be able to understand it or to explain it to me. You are either, in my mind, you are either obedient or you're not. It is one or the other. There was never, in my mind, any in between. In fact, I'm just really certain that my parents, when they told me to do something, they never accepted something in between. And I'm pretty sure if you ask Tony that I was probably on the same order. What I told you is what I expected to be done. There was no almost or nearly or somewhat in obedience. In my mind, when somebody adds an adjective like this before obedience, that seems to mean that there might be something in between obedience and not obedient. And so I have to ask, is partial obedience okay? Is it acceptable? Is it good? Is it right? You know? And so let's consider some examples. First of all, in Genesis, the second chapter, and I know some of this is going to overlap what we talked about this morning, but, you know, that's just okay. It'll have to be. Maybe it'll just affirm up the things we talked about this morning in your mind a little bit more. In Genesis 2 and verses 16 and 17, we read, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" And then in Genesis 3, what do we find? Beginning in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Clearly, Adam and Eve understood God's command, didn't they? "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" As if God didn't already know, right? Side note, God knows. "And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now, let me ask you a question. Was there an in-between obedience and disobedience? Was there an in-between there? Did you notice what it might have been if there was some kind of in-between? You know, I can hear people saying, "Well, it was only one time." Can't you? Yeah. Yeah, it was only one time. I'm wondering, where would you assign partial obedience? In fact, what kind of obedience is this that we're reading about here in Genesis 3? Is it partial? Is it almost? Is it somewhat? What kind is it? I would suggest to you that it's not obedience at all, in any shape, form, or matter. It's disobedience. Consider Noah over in Genesis, the sixth chapter. Genesis 6, you know how that the world had become so wicked in this matter of time, however long it may have been. It became so bad, in verse 5 it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And I often wonder now, how much worse was it then than it is now? Must have been a whole lot worse, but I can't hardly imagine it, in my mind anyway. In verse 11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Go back to verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Down in verse 22, "And thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Well, in between there, notice what God has told or is telling Noah. God says to Noah in verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it in and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower and second and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Verse 22. "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." What kind of obedience would you call this? Well, I'm sure there would be plenty of individuals who would say this would be complete obedience, or this is fully obedient. In honesty, it's just simply obedience, isn't it? No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is obedience. It's full obedience. It's complete obedience. It's obedience without any qualifiers. God said, Noah did. That is obedience. And that's exactly what my mom and dad make me understand. Obedience is doing what you were told to do. Look at Israel. In Exodus 19, they have been released from the bondage of Egypt, and they are traveling to Mount Sinai. They have now arrived at Mount Sinai, and in verses 5 through 8 in Exodus 19, notice what it says. "Now then, if you will be indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of all the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came, and he called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. notice what God commands here in Exodus 20. In fact, if you read between verses 3 and verse 17, you'll find the Ten Commandments listed there, won't you? He goes on in Exodus to list other things that are going to be necessary for them to be obedient to. I want you to notice then with me in verse 23, "You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make them for yourselves." He's already addressed that earlier in the Ten Commandments, hasn't he? The idea of not making or having any other gods before me. Verse 3 clearly identifies that. In verse 4, he specifically says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in heaven above or earth beneath or in the water upon the earth." So God's very specific in what they were not to do. You flip over to chapter 24. Notice with me in chapter 24, beginning at verse 3, says, "Moses came and reaccounted to the people all the words the Lord and all of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Drop down now to verse 7. "And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" Now, I want you to just notice, they said they would be obedient. They didn't say we will fully be obedient. We will obey completely. They simply said we will be obedient. Isn't that interesting? Flip to verse 20. Verse 12 Exodus 24, verse 12. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets for the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.'" And so now he's done all of these things. He's given them the instructions there to follow, the commands there to obey. Now God says, "Come back up on the mountain. I'm going to give you a copy of the commandments in stone." And so Moses goes back up. Now, let me ask a couple of questions here. What kind of obedience was God looking for? Let's put an adjective in front of obedience for now. Just what kind would you say that God was looking for when he commanded the people to do these things? And they said, "We will be obedient." What kind of obedience was he looking for? Being obedient is about doing all that God says, isn't it? Yeah, I think so. I think that's exactly right, because over in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, we find a situation arising in which Moses has been up on the mountain a long time now. And the people begin to wonder. They begin to wonder, what happened to this Moses? We don't know what's happened. He went up on the mountain and we haven't seen him since. He's likely to went up there. Oh, they didn't say this and it doesn't say this. But I can just picture this in the frame. In the minds of people today, they would say, he's probably went up there and some animals killed him, or he just up and died, because, you know, he's old already anyway. Right? That's exactly how I think people think. I know that's how people think. But notice in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a engraving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Does calling it God make it so? No. You know it doesn't. So the next day they rose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once. For your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. And now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. It's just interesting. This is 40 days, and they've forgotten. We're not talking 40 years. We're not talking 40 weeks. 40 days. And they've forgotten the repeated promises of obeying God that they had made. And God specifically told them not to make any graven images. And here they're making one because they don't know what's become of this Moses. Kind of sounds like King Saul when he's waiting for Samuel to show up to offer sacrifices, and the people are deserting him and he's just upset. He doesn't know what to do. Samuel's delaying. He then goes and offers a sacrifice, and what do you know? Boom, there's Samuel. Couldn't wait 30 seconds longer. That's the way people are. They're no different then than they are today. Yeah. Saul said, I forced myself. Would you say, these people could say, we didn't know what happened to you, Moses, so we forced ourselves to create our own God. That's the way people think. They thought it that. They think it today as well. We're going to make our own gods. Now, let me just ask you, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? What kind of obedience is this? Maybe we could call it a small detour. Is that the kind of obedience it is? No. Again, this is disobedience. Think about Moses himself. Back in Exodus 25. In Exodus 25 and verses 8 and 9. Exodus 25 verses 8 and 9. God says to Moses, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it. Then drop down to verse 22. No, I'm sorry, verse 40. Verse 40. Verse 40 of Exodus 25. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown you on the mountain. In fact, Stephen, in his defense, before those who were angry with him, those Grecians and others that were angry with him in Acts the 7th chapter, he presents this particular scenario that God had told Moses to make the altar and all of those things after the pattern that he had been showed. Now let me ask you a question. Would Moses be obedient if he altered God's plan or his pattern? In fact, a pattern or a plan is basically a recipe. I used to work many, many, many years ago in an auto parts store, and there would be individuals who came in from shops, and they would order paint, and then I would go back and I would mix that paint. Well, for each different color, there was a pattern. There was a recipe, so to speak, for that color. And in order to get the color the person that ordered it wanted, you had to mix it according to the pattern. Now, guess what happens if you alter the pattern, if you alter the recipe? Changes the color. It changes the color so that it's not the color the person wants. That's exactly what Moses would have done if he had altered the pattern. It would not have been what God expected or God wanted. That's the problem with obedience. It's either you're obedient all the way or you're not obedient at all. In fact, King Saul, in 1 Samuel, now this is a different story than I was telling you. King Saul was sent on a mission. God sends King Saul on a mission in 1 Samuel 15, you remember? And 1 Samuel, get back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, God is sending King Saul on a mission. He is to go and to utterly destroy the Amalekites. You remember that story? Yeah, it's quite an interesting story. Notice, here's what God commands King Saul to do. Verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." There's the mission. That's what Saul is to do for the Lord. That's what God wants. Saul knows what God wants. Saul knows exactly what God expects from him. What does Saul do? Well, look at verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So he went and he did battle with them. But then notice verse 8 and 9. He captured Agag, the king of Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. And the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Think about that, what they destroyed. Everything that was despised and worthless. There wasn't any value in it. Couldn't make any money on it. They destroyed it. What did they say? Well, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, everything that was good, they saved that. How does God respond to Saul's obedience in this? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Notice what God says. He has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. That's what God thinks of Saul's obedience. How does Saul see his obedience? Well, look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Saul sounds pretty confident, doesn't he? Look down at verse 20 and 21. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choice of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Interesting. Look back at verse 15. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Would you call this partial obedience? Is this somewhat obedience? Think about how Samuel responds to Saul's obedience. Look at verse 14. "But Samuel said, 'What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?'" Drop down to verse 16. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the nation, the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" Notice what he's saying here. You have failed to obey. You did not obey. You failed to obey. The very idea is that Samuel is telling Saul what the Lord had told Samuel was that you didn't partially obey. You didn't somewhat obey. You disobeyed. And because of this, God has rejected you from being king of Israel. You see, so anything less than full obedience is unacceptable. It's disobedience. So, our conclusion should be that anything less than doing all God says is disobedience, then, isn't it? In fact, James agrees with that idea. In James, the second chapter, and in verse 10, James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." You see, you don't have to break every command of the law to be guilty of breaking the law. You only have to break one command. I think that Saul finally understood that he had missed the mark, that he had failed, that he had been disobedient. Look at verse 24 and then at verse 30. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your word, because I feared the people and listened to their voice.'" Now flip over and look at verse 30. "And then he said, 'I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God.'" As I thought about that, I'm hesitant to say that Saul actually repented. Not that it couldn't be. He recognizes that he's sinned. He's missed the mark. He didn't do what God said. But I'm not 100% sure, in my mind anyway, that he truly repented. I question that a little bit. But you know what? Paul puts all of us in the exact same boat as Saul, doesn't he? In Romans 3, in Romans 3, beginning at verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us fits into that same boat. But you know, the wonderful thing is, God has a fix for that boat, that leaky boat, I would call it. For our failure, God has a fix. It's in verse 22, isn't it? Notice, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Faith in Christ Jesus. Will you believe in Jesus? Will you see Him as the Son of God? Do you see Him as the Son of God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you confess Him as Lord? You can have that fixed tonight. Will you accept it by faith? If you will, won't you come as we stand and sing?